Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
We are talking about kingdoms on trial. There once was a king. You've heard stories open like that before. I want to tell you about a king. This king was a habitual drunkard, rumored to be addicted to other vices I really can't talk about here in public so much with our families present. But as the king of England, he would marry off his children as pawns of public policy, foreign policy purposes, as pieces to make treaties and so forth. And he once drained the royal treasury to meet the cost of his addictions, both to wine and women. He was unkingly in almost every respect. He was described by one historian this way, quote, "His big head, his slobbering tongue, his quilted clothes, his rickety legs, his goggle eyes stood out as a grotesque contrast with all that men recalled of such great monarchs as Henry and Elizabeth. In his want or lack of personal dignity, his coarse buffoonery, his drunkenness, and his contemptible cowardice." End quote. That's not good. We would call that in the modern parlance today a loser. Big time. But God, again, in overruling providence, used this man to assemble some scholars, about 70 of them, and they pushed through something called the Authorized Translation of the Bible in 1611. Which is the most influential Bible of all times, and this king's name, of course, was King James. King James the First. And that is the proof that God can use the worst of rulers and kingdoms ultimately for the best of His sovereign purposes for the kingdom of God, His own, and for His Christ. And that is never more evident than how God is using some very evil rulers and authorities in this drama that we're in this text right now, in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is all about kingdoms that are on trial. And we're moving rapidly now in the events of what most of us would refer to or recognize as the Passion Weekend. All right, that's well underway here in John's Gospel. In fact, I'm going to give you a brief little timeline here. I'm going to take a moment to catch you up if you've missed anything. What's going on here? What has happened? Because this has all happened in the course of 1 week. On Palm Sunday, you remember, the Lord rode into Jerusalem with His disciples for the Passover, for that festival. And it was called the triumphal entry by many. He's being hailed, Hosanna, Hosanna, as an incoming king, as the Messiah. This is the biggest, most populated time of the year for Israel. Then Monday and Tuesday, Jesus is teaching at the temple. And in His righteous indignation, which is a big way of saying holy anger, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers for the second time. And He's making there a big, bold statement that angers the Jews more already. They want Him done away with to begin with. He's poured fuel on the fire. Wednesday of the Holy Week, more teaching, more preaching in public. In fact, this is the last time Jesus on this side of the cross will teach and preach in public. And it may have been at this point, when He got back to the Mount of Olives later in the day, He gave what many call His Olivet Discourse, which is His preaching and teaching on His second coming, on the kingdom to come. And Thursday, of course, is the preparation for the Passover meal. This is the Last Supper for Jesus with His disciples, the last time He's going to teach and disciple these men. They're in the upper room. And that entire discourse or message we've studied in depth in John from chapters 13 through 16. There's the foot washing. There's the revelation that Judas is going to betray Him. Then, when it's all over, into the evening, late at night, they take that short journey over Brook Kidron, out of the city of Jerusalem, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And they, on the way, as they're going up the Mount of Olives, Jesus stops for His high priestly prayer, John 17. And then they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, at which point the Lord prays that agony, that prayer of agony and temptation. And then right there and then, He is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the temple police and this band of Roman soldiers. So now the conspiracy is in full gear now. Right there, it's between about 2-5 o'clock in the morning on Good Friday. And Jesus is brought before Annas, the high priest of the Sanhedrin. We talked about he's a mob boss at that time. Then he's sent across the courtyard of this huge estate home to Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law and is currently the official high priest. And Jesus goes through this series of 3 illegitimate religious mock trials. They're all illegal. They're all in the middle of the night, at least 2 of the first 3. And they're on the eve of the Sabbath during Passover, which was illegal. Couldn't do that. And he's indicted. No witnesses, if any, false witnesses before him. And this is the exact same time, by the way, we talked about last time, that the Apostle Peter is denying he ever knew the Lord 3 times. There's a blast, cock crows, and here we are. It's about sunrise, 5:30 in the morning at that time. Many scholars believe, if you're keeping note, this is Friday, Good Friday, the 3rd of April of the year 33 AD. And Jesus is tried, and he's convicted on charges of blasphemy. He's convicted for no other reason than he's simply confirming the charge made against him by the Jews that he is the Son of God, which he is. And that's what he admits to. And then they take him one final time, one final religious trial. This is the one between 5:30 and 6 in the morning that is at dawn, at daybreak. And this is the one they're thinking they're going to make it look like it's official because they had to do a trial in the light of day. This is the one they're trying to make look legit. And, of course, they're moving quickly here because they want Jesus dead quickly. But they're going to run into a problem. That's where we're at. The courtroom drama here isn't over. The Jews need an adversary of theirs, an enemy, who happens to be the procurator or the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. They need him to convict Jesus, to find him guilty of a capital crime so he can be executed. That means a crime that would be worthy of capital punishment, right? So the Sanhedrin and this conspiracy, they need to get Pilate on their side somehow to make this happen so they can kill Jesus. And as a result, we're going to see 2 kingdoms in conflict. 2 kingdoms that are really on trial itself. And the kingdoms, as you could figure on your own, are the kingdoms of darkness and light. And those are the 2 things I want to break this passage down for you. The kingdoms of darkness and of light. You're going to be exposed in a real way how these kingdoms manifest themselves. You're going to see how wicked people can really be, people who present themselves as high and mighty and religious, and how the light meekly, strongly, faithfully shines through all that. And that's going to give you some insight how you can handle evil in the midst of a trial itself. So let's look at this kingdom of darkness first, which really is from verses 28 through 32 in the text. Let's just look at verse 28 for starters. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled or made unclean, but could eat the Passover. What a start. That's an amazing statement, because you have pride, foolishness, and hypocrisy all over the place in one verse. They take Jesus to the headquarters, the praetorium. It would be a temporary residence for Pilate, because Pilate was really based out of Caesarea. He and King Herod are both in town in Jerusalem for the Passover because there's a couple of million Jews on the scene, maybe 2.5 million, and that's a big deal. They want to make sure they're there in case there's an uprising that has to be dealt with. But listen to what it says about the Jews. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be ceremonially defiled, polluted, contaminated, it literally means, so that they could eat the Passover. And by the way, what they mean by that is the next major feast that comes after Passover, and if you're reading the book of Exodus right now in our church Bible reading plan, you'll see the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes right alongside it. So what they want to do is they don't want to get their hands dirty so that they can eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a bookend to the Passover. Absolutely amazing. They don't want to enter the home of a Gentile as they're about to use this Gentile to try to throw one of their own under a bus in the conspiracy to murder. I mean, how bizarre, how wicked is that? And this is where religious ritual, again, people, takes over common sense and truth and wisdom. They were more concerned about their religious ritual than the only one who is the source of truth in all religion. It's amazing. They illegally arrested Christ. They beat on him. They held illegal trials, but they're worried about setting foot in a Gentile home. And why are they even there? I mean, they hate Pilate, but here's the key. They hate Jesus even more. They hate the Son of God, and they want him dead. And here's the key. The Jews at this time had lost the power, the authority, to carry out capital punishment. The Jews, so you understand this, they had a good amount of freedom to self-govern themselves to a great extent at that time, but they were still subject to Rome as the ultimate authority. And the Romans were not giving the Jews the right to execute prisoners, carry out the death penalty, which for them was stoning. By the way, if the Jews still had that right, we wouldn't talk about a cross today because Jesus would have been stoned to death. And it is true sometimes, even though that was the law, that the Jews took the law into their own hands. Remember, they wanted to stone the adulterous woman. That's recorded as a historic act in John 8. Jesus put an end to that. And remember, you're going to go on and see in the book of Acts, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, in Acts 7, is stoned to death. That was an illegal act. What the Jews were doing was carrying out vigilante justice. They took the law into their own hands when they stoned him. So let me tell you about Pilate for a moment. You got to get the characters in this drama right. Pilate didn't like the Jews, and he was like some of the Jews in some ways. And the Jews here is the Sanhedrin. It's about 70 men split between Pharisees and Sadducees. And they are men also called the Council of Elders. They were the Supreme Court of Israel at the time. And they're another picture, obviously, of darkness, the kingdom of darkness here at play. But Pilate was an anti-Semite. He hated Jews. He battled these Jews, the Sanhedrin, in a big way a couple of times before. You may remember the Tower of Siloam that fell in Luke 13. Well, just before that, it's talked about where Pilate had ordered the slaughter of Jews, many of them from Samaria. And he confused them with zealots, and he just wiped them out brutally. He was known as a man of violence. Short-tempered, brutal, angry man. And that was his reputation. But the emperor of Rome, Caesar, wasn't crazy about what Pilate had done to the Jews, trying to keep the peace. And so now Pilate's on report. They're investigating him. So now Pilate, in the back of his mind, he knows, I can't stir up unnecessary trouble with the Jews. They want something, I've got to listen. So you got to keep that in mind as to where Pilate's going here. And what's interesting, this man might have been a very strong, courageous military leader, administrator at one time, but here you're going to see him obviously become a very compromising coward, right? In fact, in verses 29 through 32, you see this really interesting exchange going back and forth between these two members of the kingdom of darkness. Look at this, verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what charge or accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would have not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is a spiritual legal hot potato. Going back and forth. You do it. It's your call. You do it. Whatever you decide. No, you do it. Your call. Whatever you want. And they're going back and forth here. And the Jews even sarcastically responded in verse 30. I mean, why do you think we're here? Why do you think we're bringing it to you? He must be a bad guy. And by the way, can you believe they just called God in the flesh a criminal or an evildoer, which is what the Jews are doing? How dark is that? I mean, I think they were hoping that they weren't going to ask what the charges were really. You know why? What kind of conviction, what kind of evidence did they have against Jesus? All they have is a theological conviction. All they have is, well, he's called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. Pilate doesn't care about that. He's a pagan. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. Son of God, Messiah. So what? That's why he wants to pass the buck. Pass the Messiah. And he knew really the real reason. Matthew's account of this tells us why. Envy. Pilate knew the Jews were envious of Jesus. He knew the council was scared and jealous of Jesus. And also in that gospel, by the way, Pilate asked Jesus to answer these charges, and he amazes him by remaining silent. Didn't say anything for a period of time, and we're going to talk about that more next time. But the Jews in verse 31 give the real reason here. Listen to this. Quote, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They're saying, Pilate, we can't kill him. Only you can. And like everything else, even working through the kingdom of evil and darkness, God's sovereignty is here. Look at verse 32. Because in effect, this is how it has to be according to the Lord. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Remember I told you, Sanhedrin could condemn, but only the Romans could execute legally. And check this out. Jewish executions, because they were by stoning, would break bones often of the defendant. The Roman method of execution was what? Crucifixion, right? It was necessary, check this out, for three reasons for Jesus to be crucified by the Romans at the call of the Jews. Number one, fulfill prophecy. Old Testament prophet had said, none of his bones will be broken. And that harkens back, well, you'll see how that plays out in later on in John 19 at the crucifixion. Secondly, God worked this out so both the Jews and Gentiles share collective guilt in this deed. And Peter goes on to preach that at Pentecost in Acts 2 and 4. The Gentiles had to be a part of this. If you flip over real quickly or just note chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, the Lord had already spoken to this fact. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What does he mean by that? You know what he's referring to? Being lifted up like the snake in the desert, the brazen serpent that's mentioned in John 3, going back, hearkening to Exodus. So Jesus had to die a death in which he is lifted up, and by that, others will come to him by faith. You know why also? Because under God's cursing of sin, one would be hanged on a tree. That was a sign of a judgment in sin. That's in Deuteronomy, and that's in Galatians 3. So the mock trial here is all in this plan and purpose of God. Okay? So now you see clearly the kingdom of darkness. Now we're going to move to the kingdom of light here, which is the end of the passage in verses 33 to 40. Now this part is this really interesting one-on-one confrontation with Jesus and Pilate. Pilate's got Christ on the witness stand in this first trial. And then you're going to see this again next time when Herod comes into the picture before it's all said and done. This whole trial goes all the way down to chapter 19, verse 16, which we'll look at next time. But according to Luke in chapter 23, they accuse Jesus basically of three things. Here it is. Number one, he was subverting the nation. Number two, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And you already get it. These are bogus charges. And three, he was claiming to be Christ, a king. A king. You see, the Pharisees are trying to be clever here. Again, they know blasphemy alone is not a capital offense to Rome. Pilate could care less. So they have to put it this way. Christ is a king. King would resonate with them. Oh, Caesar is our emperor. He's our king. He's a god. Someone in competition with Caesar? Now it starts to change. Because king means kingdom. And that brings a whole other idea in a conversation to Pilate's mind. So he asked Jesus, are you king of the Jews? And I love the response. Matthew and Mark already record the Lord saying, you have said so. And Luke wrote, you say that I am. So it's just the Lord saying, well, if you say so. What was our Lord really saying? Well, he's saying, in a way, what kind of king do you have in mind? Spiritual king? A political king? He's not evading the issue at all. He's asking Pilate to clarify the question for his own good. And also, he's intellectually mocking Pilate a little bit. Pilate is clueless here. In fact, it's not even Jesus on trial here. It's Pilate. And now it gets really intense. Now the dialogue gets really interesting. We get an exchange that only John records in all the four Gospels. And it's very theological. Look at verses 35 and 36 back in the text. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's a big statement. That's a humongous statement. And he's made this statement already a number of times. Number of times. Chapter 17, remember the high priestly prayer? Verse 14, verse 16, "The world has hated them," meaning his disciples, "because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Same idea. And then Matthew 26, remember the Lord repeated this same phrase to Peter in the midst of the garden arrest when he hacked off the ear of Malchus. Said, "I could have commanded a legion of angels to fight for me, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is saying to Pilate, "You don't need to fear a political insurrection, a revolution with me. That's not what I'm about." Jesus was not a zealot. He wasn't a revolutionary guerrilla leader. Jesus is not a Che Guevara or a Fidel Castro here. Right? He's not talking about the kingdom being visible and physical yet. This is what you got to get a hold of. I'm going to give you a little bit of doctrine here of what is a very deep doctrine to consider with a lot of views on it, which is, what is the kingdom? What is the nature of the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom right now? How do you know? It's not a territory necessarily. A kingdom is not. But rather, the word literally has to do with the idea of majesty, royal position. So it has to do with the idea of a ruler, of authority like a king. So as for Jesus, as Messiah and Son of God, here it is, there are different facets. There's different phases of the kingdom that I need to share with you. I'm going to give you something that Pilate was not privy to. It might have helped him. I don't think Pilate would have understood anyway. There is a universal kingdom that Jesus rules over, and that is his church. If you're a Christian today, you are a resident of the kingdom. You're in it. Because Jesus and the Trinity, by the Spirit, is in your hearts and minds. Okay? Also, the kingdom is Jesus now sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he is in heaven, and he rules over the events and history in creation. He's managing nations and world events at the right hand of the Father. You don't see that happening, so it is invisible. People don't physically see Jesus on a throne right now. Okay? And you don't see all of his subjects occupying official positions as the authority over men. And you don't see everybody obeying his rule and reign in this kingdom. And by the way, now that we're in the midst of election season, let's talk about the fact that America, by this definition, America is not a Christian nation. America is not a Christian kingdom. You should know that. In fact, I must tell you, it never was, officially, technically, or otherwise. It never was. This was a nation blessed by God, uniquely for sure, that was founded upon and influenced, I thank God, by Judeo-Christian values. But, as you know, in terms of that influence, that's virtually gone today. That's not even arguable. But, as a result, the United States was never, as some believe, to be the Lord's kingdom on earth. Okay? Our country is not found in the Bible, and it is not a new Jerusalem. Just want to make that clear. Which is why, by the way, Peter and Paul call Christians pilgrims, sojourners, refugees. Paul said our true citizenship is in heaven. And in fact, the word, the Greek word for citizenship, is the word where we get politics from. But there is a time, coming soon, we hope, as per Old Testament prophecies and promises of the covenants God made to Israel, that Jesus will rule and reign over an earthly kingdom. He will be king of the world, literally, in the flesh, from the Holy Land, which happens, I believe, at His second coming. That, in our view, is that historic millennial kingdom, that literal kingdom that you've heard about. And that's where He's going to fulfill those covenants and promises that we're waiting for. You with me? So you see the different parts of the kingdom. An invisible part, a visible physical part to come, ruling and reigning from above. He'll do that on the earth. And that's what the kingdom is all about. So when He tells Pilate His kingdom is not of this world, He's simply saying, my earthly kingdom is not yet here. Right now I'm reigning with my Father from above, as always, and what I'm doing is I'm getting ready after the events of this day, Good Friday, and of this Passover weekend. I'm going to set up my church, and that's going to be the next phase, the next part of the kingdom. That's my bride that's coming. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember way back in John 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God and heaven. You see, that's an insight at the third civil trial, which we'll see next time. In fact, skip down chapter 11. Look at the first two phrases of verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You see, Jesus is saying there is a kingdom. It's above right now. And that's what gives you the authority. So there is a kingdom. It's just not physical and fleshly on the earth yet. And that's what we're learning here. In fact, what you're seeing already in this, these kingdoms on trial is a contrast between really two kinds of kingdom, big time, and how it plays out. Number one, one man, Pilate, is going to do anything he can to gain and hold power and glory. That's what people in the kingdom of darkness do. The other, Christ, willingly gives up power and glory. And this is important for you to note, because this is how you get a sense of where you are in what kingdom. Secondly, one values only what he can touch, taste, and feel. Material. The other taught that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven. You're getting the point? Third, one wears royal robes, fancy title, all the color. The other, according to Isaiah 53, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Those are big contrasts, aren't they? So this Good Friday here, Jesus is in control. He knows life is hard, but his Father is good, and glory is coming. Pilate's baffled and befuddled, I think, in trying to figure out what is he going to do with this defendant in front of him. In fact, according to Matthew, it says that he marveled greatly. He was amazed by Jesus in this conversation. And then he asks this incredibly profound two-part question that people are still asking and wrestling with today. Look at verses 37 and 38 of the text. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Listen to part 2, verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Was Pilate just messing around? Was he just being scornful? Sarcastic? We don't know. We really don't know. It's a great, great, great question. People are still, like I said, wrestling with this today. And here Jesus is going to give insight to this question. It's a two-parter. First part, how is Jesus a king if his earthly kingdom is not on earth? What is the purpose of Jesus' birth? That's what he deals with. Why did Jesus come? Right? To seek and save that which was lost. So it's the gospel. The gospel, of course. Jesus came to make atonement for sinners that very day, having lived a perfect life, given, or he's going to be, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, atonement for millions of people over history that are going to come and believe in him. It's all going to happen this very day we're in. And the mission and the ministry then of the Messiah is to conquer evil, disease, sin, and death. And that's what he's saying in essence when his purpose is, this is the truth that I'm testifying to, I'm witness to. Then there's more doctrine in the answer. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Only the sheep of the flock hear the good shepherd's voice, John 10, right? In John 8, Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Isn't that pretty clear? Didn't Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul said that the natural man does not discern, understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. People, we go back to this time and time again. This is the sovereignty of God and salvation. You preach the gospel to somebody and they look like a deer in the headlights, or they say they get everything and it makes no change in them. Why? Because they're spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. Their hearts are wicked. They are not regenerate. God hasn't given them ears to hear and eyes to see. So that's what you have to understand when you give the gospel. And don't freak yourself out or become overly disappointed when you preach the gospel to someone and you see it as clear as day and they don't get it right away. They don't get it right away because they can't get it right away. It's not time. It's not God's timing. Then there's the second part of this question. Pilate asks, what is truth? What is real? What is fact? That's what the word literally means. We're not sure if he's being sarcastic here again. I don't know. We don't have enough information. I think John's giving us enough information that he wants people to understand. He wants people to understand that this is something we should consider. This is a philosophical issue we've been dealing with in this country for at least a generation. What is truth? This generation, especially the liberals that are in and around the church, they say, what you believe is true for you, what I believe is true for me. Moral relativism. You believe that's true about people, and whether it be the same-sex issue thing, families, marriage, we see it differently. That's a big reason why I think we're in the mess we are in today. Okay? This country struggles mightily to hold to the objective, transcendent moral source and standard of truth in society and culture that we once did. Isn't that true? Therefore, everything and everyone is up for grabs. That's where we're at. But what people miss is there is objective truth all over the place in front of us, even in science, right? You ever heard of the law of gravity? Newton, right? What goes up must. That's inarguable. That's not up for debate. It is a law, a truth, an absolute truth of physics. All God is saying, there are absolute moral truths, just like there are absolute physical truths. That's what we have to get. That's what the Lord is talking about. Truth is and comes from God. Truth is reality as we know it, literally. So the answer that the Lord is giving to the question, he's already summarized all over the Gospel of John. What did he say in John 14? I am the way, the life. That's the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth is this. Look, you want to know what truth is? People ask you this question. What's truth? Truth is what God has said about the world, man, sin, judgment, redemption, and the future of the world to come, and everything in between. Okay? History is his story. We talked about that before. Our job as disciples is to make that story known to people when we're given the opportunity to do so. Especially the gospel. That's the redemption part. That's the centerpiece of the story that people need. People need gospel. And the next phrase in the text, after he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Sounds like he's going to acquit him. Sounds like he's off the hook. Not guilty. But how does he pull that off? Because the Jews aren't going to like his decision. And they may appeal up the food chain to Caesar because of what happened before with Pilate. Look at verse 39 of the text. But you have a, Pilate says, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? So you can see Pilate's not really interested in truth, is he? This is a complete lack of commitment to justice because he lacked the courage of his convictions. If Jesus was innocent of all the charges, Pilate would have just set him free right there on the spot. And he should have. Instead, Pilate begins a series of compromising moves that's going to avoid dealing with the inconvenient truth here about Jesus. He's got to deal with it. And first, here's what he does. When Pilate finds out Jesus is from Galilee, he's going to send him to King Herod across the other side of town. And we're going to see that next time. It's also in Luke 23. And second, Pilate then tries to appeal to the crowd. He wants to go around the chief priests and the elders because he knew Jesus was popular. Right? He thought the crowd would prefer Jesus to Barabbas. He said that in verse 39. But here's a valuable lesson, people. This is for us. You can't please everyone all the time, can you? Truth is often unpopular. By definition, it can be. Pilate is trying to keep his conscience, the Sanhedrin happy, the crowd happy, by really letting go of the tough choice, and he wants to give it to the people. That's gutless. Gutless compromise is all that is. Excuse me. In another facet of this, by the way, subtle as it is, here you see again the kingdom of darkness, because Pilate leans on this bogus Passover tradition they had just recently come up with to try to keep the Jews peaceful by offering up a prisoner, amnesty, by giving up someone to the crowd. And here's what he thinks. I got a choice here. There's an innocent, fairly popular prophet and rabbi, nonviolent. That's the guy they're going to want, Jesus. And we've got over here a revolutionary zealot like Barabbas. They've got to choose Jesus, right? Wrong. Wrong move. People, don't try to do or lead anything with popularity as your motive. Verse 40 says it as we finish the text. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas, John adds this statement for us. Now Barabbas was a robber. Matthew 27, if you go there, it says that the crowd was persuaded. By who? By the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They stirred up the crowd. How evil is that? People, do you have any doubt that the heart of man is desperately wicked after you read this? How do you concoct a conspiracy like this and knowingly send a perfect, innocent man to such a brutal death as this one? This is unparalleled in human history, I think. This conspiracy to kill Jesus, I think, brings us face to face with the kingdom of darkness contrasted with the kingdom of light. And you see that through the grace and the meekness in which Jesus goes through this as an example to us as well, and we're going to see that more next time. Now, you should know this one last thing. Many of you, this is just an interesting thing. You may not know something, or you may know something very little about this man Barabbas, the other prisoner the Romans are holding. Barabbas, it's an ironic name. Bar means son of, in Aramaic. Abbas is father. So his name is son of the father. And some historians tell us that was his surname, and his first name, get this, was Jesus. So Yeshua Barabbas, this man is called Jesus, son of the father. Well, he was son maybe of a father, but he is not the son of the father. Jesus is the son of the Father, and he's going to literally die in the place of this one who is the son, Jesus, son of a father. Listen, as we close here, Barabbas is the only man who could say, that Jesus Christ took His physical place on the cross. He's taken our place spiritually, right? I have to ask you that today as we close. Has Jesus taken your place on the cross spiritually? Because if He hasn't, if you're not sure about this, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're on the side with Pilate, Barabbas, the Sanhedrin. That's your crowd. Satan's your king. That's your kingdom. But if you, in repentant faith, have trusted in Christ for who He is and what He's done for you on the cross, you understand the gospel, then, praise God, you're in the kingdom of light. You have a hope. You have a future. You have glory to come. You've got to look at this hard. You got to know your spiritual place. We need to see the Lord's example here, by the way, faithfully, graciously, under trial for the glory of God, in submission to His will. That's His will for us. We need to look like we're in the kingdom of light, people, while we're on trial. Anybody can be in the kingdom of light, or say they are, when things are going well. Do people know you're in the kingdom of light when things are not going well? Let's close with a quote from Trevin Wax in his book, Counterfeit Gospel. It's very good. He says, quote, "If you believe that coming to Christ will make life easier and better, then you'll be disappointed when suffering comes your way. Storms destroy our homes. Cancers eat up our bodies. Economic recessions steal our jobs. If you see God as a vending machine, then you will become disillusioned when your candy bar doesn't drop. You may get angry. You may want to start banging on the machine, or maybe you'll be plagued with guilt, convinced that your suffering indicates God's disapproval of something you've done. When we emphasize the temporal blessings that come from following Christ, we plant the seeds for a harvest of heartbreak." End quote. That's so true. This life, people, you should know, contains heartbreak and injustice. It's what you're seeing in this whole Gospel of John in our lives today. You know, in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, describes people like Joseph that we've read about recently, and women that were unjustly persecuted. It says there, quote, "Others had trial of mockings and scourgings." Does that sound familiar? How did they persevere? How did they get through? It says they looked to the reward. What was that? The heavenly city. Your citizenship, your kingdom. It's Christ. It's being with Christ. It's the promises of heaven and Christ. What is truth? Do you know truth today? Because we have it. We have it. What did we say last time? People, here it is again. Life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. Amen? Let's live like it, shouldn't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit was among us.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.